telescope to see most of you. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll commence reading at verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore a punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And no doubt the Lord will bless to us his precious word. So we've covered the first main section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. We have the presentation of Christ. Now from verse 19 of chapter 10 to the end, we have the practice of Christianity. And the exhortations that we have from this point and onward are based on what we have already covered in the first 10 chapters up to verse 18. We have seen that Christ is greater than everything associated with the old covenant. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He has a better sacrifice. He has a better tabernacle. And everything associated with Christ is greater than everything that was seen in the Old Testament scriptures. We saw that one of the reasons, at least for the writing of this epistle, is the danger on the part of some possibly to apostatize. That is, to turn their backs upon Christ and go back into Judaism. No true believer can commit apostasy. But a person who has never genuinely been saved can most certainly commit apostasy. Apostasy is not just backsliding. Apostasy is a total abandonment of everything that they once claimed to believe, turning their back entirely upon everything that the Bible teaches about Christ. And so there are five sets of warnings against apostasy in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now we closed on Wednesday with Christ in the holiest of all. Remember, the writer uses the picture of the great Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. On that one day in the year, and that one day only, the high priest would put on his garments of linen, and he would take into the holiest of all the blood of a bullock and the blood of a goat. The bullock was on the behalf of himself and his house, and the goat was on the behalf of the people. And he would sprinkle the blood once upon the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat. And then he would confess all the iniquities of the children of Israel in all their sins. Then he would remove his holy linen garments, and he would put on again his garments of glory and beauty, and he would come out to the people who would be waiting for him. Only in that one day in the year could he go in. And none of his sons could ever go in, not at least until they became high priest instead of Aaron after he passed away. So it was just one day in the year, and that not without blood. But the fact of the matter is, it had to be repeated year after year after year after year, because the blood of bulls and of goats can in no way put away sin. Their only value was in that they pointed forward in time to when Christ would offer himself on the behalf of our sins. So we saw in chapter 10 that Christ is entered now not into the earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, bearing with him the value of the blood which he shed upon the cross. And because of the value of the blood of Christ, there remaineth no more offering for sin. No longer do sins have to be atoned for. You'll notice, please, verse 18 says, "Now where remission of these is, there remaineth no more offering for sin." Christ will never have to rise again and offer himself as a sin offering on our behalf. He did that once. Now he sits in perpetuity at God's right hand. We saw that in the tabernacle and in the temple that followed the tabernacle, there was no place to sit down. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. That doesn't mean that he's sitting on the throne constantly, but as far as his sacrifice is concerned, he will never have to rise in order to offer another sacrifice. Okay, that brings us then to the section that we're looking at today. So I'll divide up what we have read together. First of all, I want you to see from verses 19 to 25, practical expectations as a result of the finality of the work of Christ. Then verses 26 to 39, we have the fourth series of warnings against apostasy. Okay? So back then to verse 19. Verses 19 to 22, we have the exhortation, "Let us draw near." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast." Verse 24, "Let us be considerate of one another." And verse 25, "Do not forsake assembling together." Okay, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." First of all, I want us to see what we have. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, while the word translated boldness literally means freedom of speech, usually it has the idea of confidence. There are occasions when it's spoken of as freedom of speech or speaking openly. We read about the Lord Jesus that he spoke openly to the people. But generally speaking, it has the idea of boldness. Now that stands in stark contrast to Esther, way back in the book of Esther chapter 4. Remember, in Esther chapter 4, Haman had already devised a scheme whereby the children of Israel who were in captivity in Babylon were going to be destroyed on one day. And so Mordecai comes to Esther, or at least he sends a message to Esther, to exhort her to go into the king to plead on the behalf of their people. Esther was fearful because she said, no one can come into the king unless the king holds out to them the golden scepter. And she said, I haven't been called to come into the king for 30 days. So when she approached the king, it was in fear and trembling, lest she should not be received by the king. Now, that's not the way it is for you and me. Because Christ has already gone in, bearing with him the value of the blood that he shed, now there is freedom of approach for you and me. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Secondly, we see what we have confidence to do. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now the word translated the holiest sometimes is used in connection with the holy place. Sometimes it's used in connection with the whole tabernacle, that is the two compartments. And sometimes it's used in relation to the holiest of all. I would take it in this context, it's the holiest of all. Remember, the tabernacle was composed of three areas. There was the outer court, which speaks of this world, where in that court there was the brazen altar and the laver. That speaks of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf at the cross. That took place in this world. Then there's the holy place, and there were certain vessels in the holy place. Then there was the veil, and beyond the veil, only Aaron could go, and that one day in the year, on the great day of atonement. That speaks of the very presence of God. So we've been given boldness to enter into the holiest. That is, you and I can go into the very presence of God. And we go with boldness. We don't have to be anxious as to whether we'll be received when we go in or not. We have that boldness to enter in to the holiest of all. Then I want us to notice the means of that access. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Aaron, when he went in with the blood of a bullock for himself and his house, and with the blood of a goat on the behalf of the people. Sin offerings offered on the behalf of the people. That had to be repeated year after year after year. Christ has gone in once. You'll notice chapter 9 and verse 10. There we read, verse 12 rather, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holiest, having obtained eternal redemption. So, when he died upon the cross, he obtained eternal redemption. Now he has gone in, bearing with him the value of the blood that he shed. And on the basis of the blood that he shed, you and I can now enter in. We don't have to take blood with us, because we're already living in the value of the blood that he shed upon the cross. Remember Revelation chapter 1. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. we have access now into the very holiest of all. So the blood of Christ shed for us is our means of access. Okay. Verse 20. Here we have the way of access by a new and living way. Now, that expression is very interesting. The word translated new quite literally means freshly slain, by a freshly slain and living way. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, we have the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Remember John said in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the 24 elders and in the midst of the four living creatures, I saw a Lamb as it had been slain. That's a related word to what we have here translated new. It's a freshly slain Lamb. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christ was crucified yesterday. But it means that such is the value of the work of Christ, even though it took place nearly 2,000 years ago. It's as though it was done this very day. It's a freshly slain Lamb, and the blood of Christ will never lose its freshness and its value on our behalf. So it's a freshly slain and living way. That's the picture in Revelation 5. He saw a Lamb, as it had been slain, standing in the midst of the throne. Well, I mean, I couldn't imagine a dead Lamb standing. So although he had died, he wasn't dead. He was alive forevermore. And so we have it here. We've got expressed here the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So it's by a new and living way. Then notice who made the way, which he consecrated for us. Christ is the one that has made the way. Then I want us, just carrying on with the idea of the way of access, it says, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now, a lot of our brethren will say that when Christ died on the cross, you'll remember the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. They'll say that the veil has been rent and that gives us access into the presence of God. Well, that was the veil of the temple, Herod's temple. What it did was it exposed the emptiness of Judaism. Normally speaking, God would be in the holiest of all. But when the veil was rent, it showed that God was not there. God had departed. They had turned their back upon God, and God had temporarily shelved the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, because God was not in the holiest of all. Here, it's by means of the veil, which speaks of his flesh. In other words, our means of access into the presence of God is, first of all, the incarnation of Christ, the fact that he entered into manhood. Secondly, because he has shed his blood, and he has borne the value of that blood into the very presence of God. That is our means of access into the presence of God. So the picture here is not of a rent veil. Certainly not of a veil that has been totally removed. It's by means of the veil, that is to say, his flesh, we have access into the presence of God. Verse 21. Here we have our representative, and having an high priest, more literally, having a great priest over the house of God. Aaron was a high priest, but he was not a great priest. If you went back into chapter 4 and verse 16, we've got the two thoughts combined together. A great high priest. And Christ is certainly a great high priest. He's the greatest of the high priests. But we have a great priest over the house of God, who's in the presence of God on our behalf. He represents us before God. And so on the basis of that, verse 22 tells us what we should do. Let us draw near. So we're to draw near to God. The idea, I take it, of drawing near is to be constantly drawing near. I wonder, do we really take advantage of the access that we have into the presence of God? You and I can go right into His presence. We can go as worshipers. We can go as intercessors. We can go as suppliants. We can go in the realization of our need. We can go in the recognition of the needs of others. And we can go into the presence of God as worshipers. This ought to be characteristic of our lives day by day, to enter into the presence of God. Doesn't mean that we literally go into heaven, obviously. But because Christ is our representative in heaven, it's as though we're actually entering into heaven itself when we approach into the presence of God. So we're to draw near. Then I want us to notice in verse 22 the condition in which we must draw near. First of all, with a true heart. In other words, there must be genuineness about our approach to God. We read in the Gospels, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, I don't think that would ever be said of anyone here. But on the other hand, we can go just out of a formality, just going through a form, rather than actually genuinely entering into the presence of God. We're to go with a true heart. Now, the heart in the New Testament is not the seat of the affections as we commonly hear it. The heart is the seat of the will. So in other words, when we enter into the presence of God, it should be with that submissiveness to God. Secondly, it's not only to be with a true heart, but in full assurance of faith. We're not to be like waves of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. James uses that analogy in his epistle, and he says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." You know, when we go into the Lord's presence about needs we might have or the needs of others, but we really don't believe that He's going to meet those needs, then we're just like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. God wants us to really believe Him, to believe that He can do anything. I suppose most of us have heard of George Mueller. I saw a little DVD recently about George Mueller. You can actually pick it up on YouTube, so it would be worth your while looking at it. And it deals with the life of George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who put his confidence in God. He did a tremendous work amongst orphaned children in Bristol in England. And to this very day, the main avenue through Bristol is called Mueller Avenue. He had, I think it was 5 huge buildings in which hundreds of orphaned children were living. And he never asked another human being for a penny. He always took the need to God. There was one occasion, I understand, when in the morning all the children were there to eat breakfast, but there was no food in the place. What were they going to do? Well, he told them to all bow their heads, and they bowed their heads, and he gave thanks for the food they were about to receive. And just as he finished praying, there was a knock on the door. And when he answered the door, a Christian had brought a bread van full of food. He said the Lord had laid it upon his heart to bring this food. And so the food went from the bread van straight onto the table. And the children ate the food.
That's the kind of man he was. Now, that's not the gift of faith. That's the kind of faith that should characterize every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. In full assurance of faith, that is, we enter into the presence of God in the full realization that God can do anything. There's nothing beyond God. He wants us to prove him. That's what he says in the book of Malachi. Prove me now, saith the Lord, if I will not open thee the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that thou wilt not be able to contain it. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to really trust him, to really put him to the test. So we're to come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Then, again in verse 22, what makes it possible for us to draw near? He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now he's using figurative language. Well, right throughout from verse 19 on, he's using figurative language. He's using the language of the tabernacle. And I believe the background of what we have in verse 22 when he speaks about our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, it takes us back to Exodus chapter 29. In Exodus chapter 29, we have the consecration of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. And these things were done. First of all, they had to be bathed in water. And then blood had to be applied to their right earlobe and to the tip of the thumb of their right hand and to the great toe of their right foot. Blood had to be applied to them. So you've got the washing of water, as it's spoken of here. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I take it our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience would speak of redemption by the blood. So you and I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We can't enter into the presence of God if we've never known redemption. It's only those who are redeemed that have right of access into the presence of God. Secondly, our bodies washed with pure water would speak of regeneration by the word. We read of that in Titus, the water of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Redemption by the blood, because we have trusted Christ as our Savior, God has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know what it is to be born again. So this is a necessary requirement if we're to be able to enter into the presence of God. Now verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. You'll notice verse 22 begins with the words, let us. 23, let us. Verse 24, and let us. Some has called this a Hebrew salad. Let us, let us, let us. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love unto good works. And so we've got the repetition of this expression, let us. Verse 22 then, what we must do, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Now verse 23, let us hold fast the profession, or better, the confession of our hope without wavering. So we're to hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, no doubt, the writer is writing this in view of the fact that there was some danger that some might be turning their back upon Christ and going back into Judaism, because they had never actually come all the way. They had never actually received Christ by faith as their Savior. They had given some mental assent to the fact that Christ was the Savior. But because it had not been a real work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, there was some danger that they could go back into Judaism. So he says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, without any wondering whether we've done the right thing or not. You know, a true believer in the Lord Jesus has confidence that this is the right thing. This is the best thing I ever did in my life. I look back to, was it 56 years ago, last September, when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I have never ever had a serious doubt about it from that day until this day. It was the best move I ever made in my life. And so it's very important that every one of us has that assurance that we really know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Then notice the incentive that we have to do it. For he is faithful that promised. Number of times in the New Testament you read the expression, God is faithful. Remember, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The fact that you and I have any interest in spiritual things today, we owe to the faithfulness of God. He is faithful that promised. Now, word hope always relates to the future. So when he says that we're to hold fast the profession of our hope, actually, as it should be, without wavering, it's to have that confidence that what God has said he will do, he will most certainly do. And we have the grand assurance that we're going to be with Christ. Okay, God is faithful that promised. Now, verse 24, let us consider one another. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So, we're to be considerate one of the other. We're to incite unto love and to good works. Now, this word for love is the highest word for love, agape. This is an unconditional love. This is the love of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God didn't love the world because he saw something about the world that was lovable. He loved the world despite the world's hostility toward him. So is his love toward you and me as believers. Now that's the kind of love a husband is to have for his wife, Ephesians chapter 5. And that's the kind of love we're to have one toward another, an unconditional, self-sacrificing love. Well, here we're to incite unto love and to good work. How can we incite one another unto love? By showing it. You know, you sometimes hear about Christians who've decided to leave an assembly or maybe some denominational church. And sometimes their reason for leaving is they never saw any love there. Did they ever think of showing it? You know, if you show love, it's pretty hard for people to not love you in return. And so you and I are to incite people to love by loving them. And by being lovable. I've mentioned here before that some Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of good points, but it's hard to throw your arms around them. They're just like porcupines. But that's not the kind of Christian we should be. We should not only be loving Christians, we should be lovable Christians. In other words, there should be that about us that causes people to love us, even though we are to love one another, even if we don't see a cause in the person that we're supposed to love. Okay, so we're to be considerate one to another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is an expression that appears quite a number of times in the pastoral epistles, good works. You and I are to maintain good works for necessary uses and other reasons. What does it mean by good works? Well, I'll give you an example. I remember many, many years ago, in the very early days of the work here in Kamloops, before the assembly was planted, a number of us were in our backyard. Garrett Bergsma, who's with the Lord now, was with us. And we were in the backyard for some reason. And next door, they had had problems with their swimming pool, above ground swimming pool. And they'd had to take out the liner, and they were in the process of trying to put it back. I think there was only two of them trying to put this liner back. Garrett said, "Come on, let's go and help them." That's good works. I remember another occasion, we had to put a new water line into our property. And when I dug it all up, I discovered that the water line went from the stop tap at our property, but it went through our lawn and into the other half of the duplex. We had to have separate services. So there was nobody living next door, so I just cut it off and we put a new water line into our half. And so when the new people bought their house, they had to be informed that they needed a new water line. We arranged it so that they had water in the meanwhile, but they were going to have to make a new water line. So the day came when he got his shovel and got out and started digging up the lawn. So what did I do? I took my shovel and I jumped in the trench with him. Never even asked permission. You know, it wasn't long before he was asking me what job I did, and it opened up opportunities of witness. I remember another occasion, and this wasn't me, but I was with a group. We were just about to start tent work in Crystal City, Manitoba. And we had arranged on the Saturday that we would get up early and we would drive so far to a particular place and we would all have breakfast together. And then afterwards we'd go and we'd put the tent up. Well, we got to this place and we were getting out of the vehicles Bill Schaponsky, some of us here will know Bill Schaponsky. First thing happened, Bill got out and he started running across this corner. He saw a situation. There was a vehicle with a trailer, and the trailer for some reason had been disconnected and they were in the process of trying to put it back on. So what did Bill do? He tried to help them. Now, he was just too late. They got it on just before he got there. But it was obvious why he had gone there. And so he was able to put his hand in his pocket and give them a tract. He had the moral right to do that because he had intended to help them. So these are things that should characterize us as believers. There's nothing better than good works as a tract. Ben Sutton, many, many years ago, was having gospel meetings in Liverpool in England. And he was living with a coal merchant. This brother was a coal merchant. And one day the coal merchant came home and he told Ben that he had been giving out tracts that day. Ben said, "You should have told me. I would have gone with you." He said, "Oh no, not these tracts." He was giving sacks of coal to poor people. See, that gave him the moral right to share the gospel with them. And so we're exhorted to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Sometimes this is applied to Christians in the way of exhorting them to be regularly at the meetings. And I certainly do believe that as much as possible, every believer in assembly fellowship should be at all the meetings of the assembly. That's an obligation that we have. I know there are circumstances where you can't be there. If you're at work, or if you're sick, or you've got a sick child or something, you can't be there. There are circumstances that prevent it. But as much as possible, every believer in assembly fellowship should be at the meetings of the assembly. In fact, they should want to be at the meetings of the assembly. I can remember as a young Christian when some of the Christians were going off to a conference somewhere and I hadn't been invited. I really felt as though I was missing something. I wanted to be where the Word of God was being taught. And that should characterize every one of us as believers. But really speaking, that's not what the writer has in mind in this context. You'll notice from verse 26, he's going to go on to deal with the danger of apostasy. But first of all, he says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That word to forsake is the same word that was used about the Lord Jesus on the cross in the hours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is an idea, the idea of abandonment. We're not to abandon the assembling of ourselves together. And then he says, as the manner of some is. In other words, some had already forsaken the gatherings. And that's why the writer writes this epistle. Because there were those who had already turned their back upon the assemblings of the Christians. And so, then what we see what we must do. He says, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So we are to be continuously exhorting one another or encouraging one another. That's the idea of the word. And then he gives us the reason for the urgency. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I take it this is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the return of Christ being so imminent, then you and I should be exhorting one another. And we should be trying to encourage one another. Okay, trust that God will bless his word to each one. Next week you'll have to get on with the Bible reading. I'll be in Russia as of Wednesday. Well, Wednesday I leave. Thursday I will arrive in Russia. So you can pray that God will undertake. I'll be there for 10 weeks. Shall we pray?